You know, when we think of our own country, the United States, generally speaking, we are a pretty hopeful country. There is just a, even in tough economic times or in tough times in our country, we're still generally a hopeful country. What's interesting is that you contrast that with some of the other countries in the world that maybe aren't so hopeful. Sometimes my mind runs back to some of the regimes of dates and times past. Like if you went back into the 70s and the 80s in the USSR, you would find a kind of the height of what atheistic governance looks like in the Soviet Union, and you would find a repressed people who seemed generally relatively hopeless. You kind of saw it in their demeanor and their face and the way that the government handled them. It was a generally kind of a hopeless time and place. And if you remember, in 1982, a former leader of the Soviet Union, Leonid Brezhnev, passed away. Some of you may have seen some of the footage. You can take a look at it here, and you'll see something interesting. Let me tell you what you didn't see. On this was a Soviet channel that was broadcasting this, and you see Mr. Brezhnev, who was laying there kind of in state. And at the time, George H.W. Bush was vice president of the United States and was there, actually, representing the United States. President Reagan was the president at the time. And Vice President Bush was there representing the United States at the time of the funeral of Mr. Brezhnev. And Mr. Bush reports, he said he saw something that was incredibly compelling for him to observe. That Mrs. Brezhnev, as she was, you saw her right there, his widow, who was right there in the middle looking at the casket, just before they closed the lid to his coffin, she reaches over and makes a sign of the cross very quickly over her husband. Mr. Bush said it was astounding and may have been one of the greatest acts of civil disobedience that has ever been perpetrated in any country. This was an atheistic Soviet country of which her husband was kind of the poster child, so to speak, for a long period of time. And now in her desperation and hopelessness, she tries to maybe grab at the only hope that she can possibly even think about. And that is hope in what people claim to be a living Lord Jesus. And she makes the sign of the cross over her husband. Just now, they're not going to show you that. You know, the communist television at the time is not going to play that. But Vice President Bush said it was an incredible thing. You know, hope is a powerful thing. There was a study at the University of Texas, San Antonio, at their Health Science Center. And they did a study with 800 elderly people. And they asked them one particular question. I don't remember how the question was phrased in their study, but based upon their answer to the question, which had something to do with the future. And again, they're talking to very aged people. They categorized people as either hopeful or hopeless. Those that they categorized as hopeless, based on the answer to their questions about the future, died sooner in terms of duration and quicker in terms of their ability to stay alive at a rate of 3-1, comparable to those who felt at least some distinction of hope. But you know what's interesting is that the way we use the term hope in our day and age in the United States in 2009 today, the way we use the term hope is very different than really the essence of what the biblical term hope means. You see, when we use the term hope now, we kind of have a kind of a cross my fingers, hope so, maybe so, cross my fingers and my toes if I really am hoping, you know, then I'm hoping. And what we forget is that really hope is only as good as the object in which we are hoping. Hoping in hope doesn't do us any good, just like faith in faith doesn't do us any good, right? Hope has to be in an object. But we think about the way that we use the term hope in our day and age, and it's kind of like this. It's a student saying, I hope I pass the test. Well, your hope is actually in you. You are the object of your hope as to whether or not you pass the test or you don't. Or, you know, a new couple comes to church and they've just had a child and, you know, they say, I hope the baby doesn't cry in church. Well, your hope is in an infant. and in an infant's ability to behaviorally modify based upon the location that the infant is in. I hope the baby doesn't cry in church. Or, hope the Bills win the Super Bowl. Well, we're putting our hope in a coaching staff and an organization and players, right? So our hope is only as good as the coaching staff and the organization and the players. Or, I hope the economy turns around. Well, you've got a hope that is in not only the global market, but in the governmental leadership that we have in place, and our hope is only as good as that which we put our hope in. Or maybe you're a single guy and you're saying, I hope I meet my future wife at the next singles event. Well, your hope is in apparently how cool you are. Or not. Not sure. I'm for ya. But you see, our hope is only as good as the object in which we put our hope. But here's the thing. The way we use the term hope in this day and age in the United States, whenever we use the term hope, we're almost always using it in this way. Hope so, maybe so, cross my fingers. Maybe something good will happen. It's kind of that kind of thing, right? That's almost the way we use it in every single framework that we can possibly think of. But I can assure you that the people to whom Peter was writing, people who were being castigated by family members because of their new faith in Christ, people who were being taken advantage of and abused by their employers, and people who were going to be persecuted and martyred and killed by the state, the empire, very soon, they did not need to hear from Peter. Hope so, maybe so. Cross my fingers and my toes. Things are going to look up. Maybe. Don't know. But we're hoping. That's the last thing these people needed to hear. Peter's not going to do something so patronizing as that. This isn't just some little platitude that he's going to be tossing out to them. What he does is he gives them a real understanding of the nature of hope. If you're not already in 1 Peter, find your place there. We're going to be there for the next few weeks, so you can just like mark your place in your Bible and you'll be able to turn right to 1 Peter. There'll be no surprises here in the next coming weeks. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one in the seat back in front of you. And if you don't know where 1 Peter is, look in the table of contents and find it. Have a Bible. Learn to work it. Some of you go, I've got a screen. I don't care. I want you to have a Bible because the screen doesn't go home with you. The Bible does. Some of you heard me harping on this last week as well, and I will harp on it until I see every person with a Bible in their hand, looking at the Word of God and knowing how to utilize it. We are in a growing, growing culture that has higher and higher degrees of biblical illiteracy. And I want you to be a people that knows and understands and reads and sees and washes yourself in the Word of God. That's what we do here. People ask me all the time about our church, and I'll say there's no magic to it. We sing to a God who's living, and we open His Word, and we talk about how He has revealed Himself to us. Wow. Makes for a really short interview, doesn't it? But this is really about God. And you know what Peter does? If I were going to break down this passage, we're going to be in 1 Peter, and we're going to begin in verse 3, and we'll go all the way to verse 12 here shortly. But if I were breaking this down for you, here's how I would break it down. The first thing that Peter does in the first section, verses 3 through 9, if you're jotting notes or whatever and you just want to kind of sort this out in your head, is he gives them the foundation of hope. So he's talking about what is really the object and what is the foundation of hope. Instead of, I hope so, maybe so, cross my fingers, cross my toes kind of idea that we all have, Peter sets a different foundation for the nature of hope. I want you to look with me beginning in verse number 3. Remember, he's already told us that we're strangers and aliens. We picked that up last week, right? That we are strangers and we are aliens in this world. And then in verse number 3, he says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All right, so Peter begins with this kind of burst of praise, right? All of you are leaving your Bibles open because I'm not going to walk you through verse by verse on the screens. I'm going to walk you through verse by verse in your copy of God's word, all right? Get some of that. Mr. I've got the screen. Not today you don't, brother. I'll have a drink to that. Peter starts off and he is unbelievably fired up. So here's how he opens up. He talks about, hey, he gives this introduction. You're strangers and aliens in this world. And he talks about the work of God, man, that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. You've been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ who shed his blood for you. And then he's like, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And he had to get through kind of the introductory, traditional beginning to a letter. And then he just explodes. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, exclamation point. Now, it's an exclamation point in our Bibles. But do you know Peter is so fired up that if you look in your English Bible from verse 3 to verse 12, it is one Greek sentence. That's how fired up he is. He's just going on and on and on and on and on. So he starts off with this big praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great mercy. And he's just talking. And it's one humongously long thought idea, one humongously long sentence where Peter is excited to be able to give encouragement to the people who are facing persecution, to the people who are suffering for the cause of Christ, to the people of the fringe who feel like they're out in the margins of the empire. And Peter is saying, I am going to give you such an amped up dose of encouragement. You're not going to be, I can hardly even stand it right now as I'm thinking about it, Peter's saying. And he just has to explode in the very beginning. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's about to throw some encouragement their way that in his mind he is thinking, this is what hope is all about. And so he tells them in the very beginning, he says, in his great mercy, in verse number 3, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Now pause there. This idea of new birth is not something that's new to us if we've read through the context of Scripture. Jesus said, unless a person is born from above, that's the literal translation, unless someone is born from above, they will never see the kingdom of God. In other words, we're born of a natural birth, but we have to be reborn, so to speak, in the words that Jesus used, or born from above. Some people use the term born again spiritually, or else we will never see the kingdom of God. I've had people say to me before, so Jerry, are you telling me if I'm not one of those reborn people that that I'm not going to go to heaven when I die? Listen very closely. I'm not telling you that. Jesus is. Jesus said very clearly, unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And Peter here is encouraging these people because he's saying that what God has done is he has given you new birth. Now, here's the thing about new birth. You're not just celebrating birth, which is where we end up in Christianity for some reason in the West. We just celebrate birth instead of what birth promises and what birth gives life to. You know, we've had two children, and both of our boys, when they were born, you know, it's interesting, 10 minutes after the birth of my son, either one, 10 minutes after the birth of one of my sons, I didn't want to go back 10 minutes in time and live in that moment forever. The reason that I celebrated their birth from 10 minutes ago when they were born was because of the present joy I was experiencing now 10 minutes later, knowing they had been born. And of all the hope and promise that their life holds because they have now been born. As a result of being born, they don't live in the state of bornness. They live in the state now of life. So new birth is not just to live in a state of I have been reborn and only thinking about our Christianity in the past tense. It is for the purpose of a now hope and a future hope. But so much of our Christianity is in the past tense, isn't it? Hey man, tell me about what God's done in your life. Hey man, like 10 years ago, I got saved. Awesome, dude. What else? 10 years ago. Yeah, man, I'm asking about today. Because this is a God of now and of today and of present and of future, not just about our past. Hey, thank God that 10 years ago you got saved, or 5 years ago, or 2 months ago, or 15 years ago, or 25 years ago, whatever that looks like. Thank God for your new birth. But listen closely, your life is not meant to be standing in the maternity ward for the rest of your life, looking back on, hey, I was born anew. Great. Thank God for that. But the reason you were born new is for the purpose of God living his purposes out in and through your life. Because Peter says here in verse number 3 that in his great mercy, he gave us a new birth into a living hope. This is great. You notice it doesn't just say hope. This is a qualified term here. He doesn't just say that you've been given hope. He's talking to people who are suffering, who are facing persecution. Some of you may be suffering. Some of you may know people who are suffering right now. It may be cancer. It may be a loss of a loved one. It may be a relational issue. It may be economic or job related. He is saying here, ladies and gentlemen, that I want to give you hope. But the hope is not, hey, hope so, maybe so, hope I get lucky, cross my fingers, cross my toes, I'm wishing upon a star. That's not the kind of hope he's talking about. He says that the hope he's talking about is a living, it's a qualified term, a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if you want to talk about what real hope looks like, that's not hope so, maybe so, think so, you talk about Jesus Christ got up from the dead, therefore you've got hope. Period, end of story. You have hope because of the resurrection from the dead. And you know when I see this most often? Tragedy. I have talked with countless people who have walked through tragedy and walked through it with them. And in the process of that, they've always heard people trying to encourage them saying, boy, thank God, you know, I know there's hope. I know there's hope for you, and I know there's hope. But see, they're understanding the term the way that we almost always use the term, right? Hope so, maybe so, cross my fingers, wishing upon a star. But instead, we have to turn their attention and say, no, no, no. You see, the hope that we have as believers is a hope unlike anyone else has. The hope that everyone else has is, well, you know, I hope there's something after this life. Well, you know, I hope they've gone on to a better place. Well, I hope that I get to see them again someday. And it's just that kind of like hope in nothingness. Ladies and gentlemen, God put skin on and came to earth, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying on a cross to purchase you and me. And he rose from the dead after being dead for 3 days. Rose from the dead, as in dead as a doornail. Not dead. Now, still today, as we speak, not dead. Dead, not dead. Now he is at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding on our behalf, living. And he has secured, ladies and gentlemen, the hope that we have, because the object of our hope is not hope in hope. It's not even hope in ourselves. It's not in hope in something ethereal. Our hope is in the living Jesus. And as a result, Peter says to those that are suffering, to those that are hurting, to those who are facing persecution, I am telling you, you ought to thank God that in his mercy you have experienced new birth through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. The resurrection makes all the difference in the world. Without it, we are helpless and hopeless, and our faith is futile, Paul says. So, we have a living hope, Peter tells us. But then Peter tells us in verse number 4, he says, he just keeps going. Not only do you have this new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, but also he's shown you great mercy because he's given you an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now pause right there. Is Peter a Greek or Gentile, or is he Jew? Say it loud. He's a Jew. Remember I told you last week that Peter was kind of the apostle to the Jews and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So Peter is definitively Jewish. And when you use the word inheritance in Jewish language, it's a very important word. This is a big deal word. This isn't some little throwaway word. When he says you have an inheritance, do you know what the hope of the people of God through Abraham was? An inheritance. God said, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm giving you a land. What? An inheritance that Abram had through the covenant God established with him. Do you know what the hope of the people of Israel who came out of Abraham, who were in exile in Egypt, do you know what the hope was coming out being led by Moses? An inheritance of a land that is theirs, of coming out of slavery and out of bondage into an inheritance. So he doesn't use this term lightly, but instead says, do you know the inheritance that was promised to Abraham and how awesome that was? Yeah, you remember that? Do you remember the inheritance that was promised to Moses and how awesome that was? Yeah, you remember that? Well, you, as the people of God, the church, whatever you're facing, persecution, hardship, strife, suffering, sickness, disease, you have an inheritance that is better still. And do you know what he does? He says, you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, that's the translation in the NIV, but when you read this in the Greek language, for those of you that were doing that this morning, when you read that in the Greek language, it's alliterated. By that, it means all of these words, perish, spoil, or fade, that we translate, they all start with the same letter that Peter uses, and they end in the same sound. So he's using this rhetorical device to be able to say, I'm telling you, this inheritance is unbelievable that you're going to receive. But you know what Peter does here? It's incredible. He actually doesn't tell us what the inheritance is, does he? He tells us what it isn't. It's not corruptible. It can't fade or spoil. It's an eternal kind of thing. But he doesn't tell us specifically what our inheritance is. Maybe he's just so fired up because obviously he was writing really fast. One humongously long Greek sentence that starts off with, praise God, I just got to get it all out, you know. Maybe he just blows by it. Maybe the inheritance that Peter understands that we have as believers in Jesus is so great that he can't even put pen to paper to explain it. Maybe he just says, I can tell you what it's not. It's not corruptible. It's not going to corrode. It's not going to combust. It is an incredible inheritance that you are going to receive on the other side. It's a reminder when he talks about inheritance of what we have, because what is the prerequisite for inheriting? Listen closely. In the Jewish mind, there was a prerequisite for inheriting. Sonship or daughtership. That was the prerequisite. Now, he's already established the new birth, right? That we are children, but he's echoing very much what is said in the book of Romans chapter 8, because Paul talks about this very same thing, this inheritance and this idea of sonship. Romans chapter 8 says this, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Pause right there. Look this way. Do you hear the language of freedom from bondage that comes with the hope of inheritance? Remember with Exodus, remember with Moses, remember the bondage of Egypt, and they were slaves. And then they were free to walk in their inheritance. That's what you have going on here. You have some of those same echoes going on here. You didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa, term of intimacy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now listen to this. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. What Paul was saying here, talking to in the book of Romans, talking to the church at Rome, I think echoes some of what Peter is saying here as he is writing to churches that are scattered all over the place in the shadow of the empire. Now, Peter tells us in verse number 6, he says, in this, you're looking at your Bibles right now, not the screens. In this, right? Everybody got that? In this, you greatly rejoice. What is the this? Well, some say, well, maybe it must be the new birth, or it must be, well, no. He's referring back to, in the Greek grammar, he's referring back to the hope. In this hope, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, and these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. In other words, the hope that we have, ladies and gentlemen, when we understand hope rightly, this will help you when you face trial. When you understand hope rightly, it's going to help you when you face tragedy. When you understand hope rightly, it will help you face life because it is what strengthens you and sustains you through times of suffering or heartache or trial. It's what strengthens you and sustains you. Paul said the very same thing again in the book of Romans chapter 5. They have some parallel thoughts here. Romans 5 says this, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Have you ever been disappointed by what you thought was hope? Of course you have. Because it was a hope so, maybe so, cross my fingers, wishing upon a star hope, right? We're all going to be disappointed. I hope I bat 1,000 this year in baseball. I hope I bat 1,000. And I only batted like 980. So discouraging. You know, that's the hope that we have, right? A hope so, maybe so kind of hope. Peter says, now, if you understand hope, that it is a concrete reality because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when you understand ultimate hope, it changes the way that you go through trial and suffering. It makes all the difference in the world because now your suffering produces perseverance, and your perseverance develops character, and your character is what gives birth to hope. And I promise you, Paul says in Romans, and Peter is saying here, hope does not disappoint. The reason it doesn't disappoint is because with your new birth, you have been guaranteed an inheritance through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that will never spoil or fade or perish. It is something that is dead set and guaranteed for you. But the reason that you and I, we go through trials sometimes, some of you go through physical trials or economic trials or emotional trials. The reason that we go through trials sometimes is so that our faith can be proved genuine. Not to God. God already knows. Some of us say, well, we're proving our faith to God. Really? As if God is stumbling around heaven, scratching his head, going, I don't know what's up with them. I wonder what their faith's going to be like. I'm not really sure what's on the inside of their heart. I'm just God. I just know everything. God doesn't need you to prove to him anything. He already knows everything. God is using the trials in your life to prove to you the genuineness or lack thereof of your faith. God is demonstrating to you the authenticity of your faith and wants to use the authenticity of your faith to demonstrate that in the lives of other people, showing them the reality of the transforming power of the gospel. That Christ is risen from the grave and is alive in me. And even in the midst of my suffering and my persecution and my struggles and my trials, that my faith is proved to be genuine, authentic. Even though we don't see him, we hope in him. Because our hope is, our object of hope is the living, resurrected Lord Jesus. Not just some hope so, maybe so, cross my fingers wishing upon a star kind of hope. So that's the foundation that he builds for hope. But let me turn our attention just for a moment, because the end of this passage is he's encouraging these believers. He tells them about the foundation of their hope, but then he tells them about the witnesses of their hope. If you're jotting notes down, it's a great way to look at this passage, all right? The witnesses of hope. Pick up with me in verse number 10. After Peter has talked about this, the salvation of your souls, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Now pause. So he first talks about, there's really two witnesses that he mentions here in this passage of Scripture, witnesses to the hope that we have. The first witness that he talks about are the prophets of old. The men and the women who prophesied in the context of Scripture in the Old Testament, who were prophesying about the sufferings and glory of the Messiah to come. The hope that all Israel had been holding out. And isn't it interesting, just by the way, just as an aside, do you realize who's writing this? It's Peter. Peter just mentions here that these prophets were talking about the sufferings and then the glory of Jesus. Peter's talking about sufferings. Peter. You remember him? Because in Matthew chapter number 16, we get a pretty good glimpse of what he thought about the Messiah's sufferings. Matthew 16, it says this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter, the guy writing this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. That same guy is writing now about how the prophets had been saying all along that Jesus would have to suffer, that the Messiah would have to suffer and then enter into his glory. And ladies and gentlemen, do you realize that we too suffer and then enter into our glory? That the pattern for the student is no different than the model of the teacher. There's not a crown without a cross. Some of us need to go ahead and swallow that pill. Some of us have this idealized idea of Christianity that it's all about crowns. Ladies and gentlemen, it is about crosses before it is about crowns. That is the place that we live. Jesus' call to us is a call to come and die so that we can live again. Dying to ourselves, dying to this world, living as strangers and aliens in Peter's language so that we might live again. And he is saying here that the prophets have been testifying to this for a long time. And guess what he's saying to these people who are suffering and who are being persecuted and who are going through trial? He's saying this, you know how you read about the prophets and how for all those years, centuries and eons before you were ever born and you were ever suffering and facing the trials that you're facing, remember how the prophets were predicting over and over and over again that Messiah would come? Guess what? He did. And do you know, just like the way that God made good on his promise of sending Messiah, ladies and gentlemen, to those of you who are going through suffering, who are going through trial, who are going through persecution, Peter is saying, he'll make good to his promise to you. You didn't see it. The prophets didn't see it, even when they were prophesying it. The scripture says they were searching intently, even in what they were saying, because they didn't fully understand what they were saying. You look at Daniel, he didn't fully understand the ramifications of all the things he was prophesying about. He knew this is from God, but then he's scratching his head going, what does that mean? And he didn't know. He never knew in his lifetime. And then prophets like Isaiah, they would prophesy things, but they never knew in their lifetime. Could you imagine if Isaiah and Daniel had the opportunity to read the book of John? What? Yes! Just like we said, even though we didn't know what we were talking about, but God inspired us and we said it anyway and it was right. That's where the prophets were living. So the prophets, ladies and gentlemen, were testifying to hope. And Peter is saying, just like the prophets testified to hope, when you couldn't see the fulfillment of it, even when stuff was going bad for Israel, and they were saying, Messiah is coming. Guess what? He did. He came, just like God said. And in the same way God made good on his promise for Messiah to come, he will make good on his promise to you, because not only is your inheritance guarded, but so is your life in Christ. And when you die, even if you die because of the resurrection, your hope is living, not ethereal, not hope so, maybe so. It is living because Jesus lives. That is what Peter is saying. And he says the prophets testify to this hope. But then he says there's another group that testifies to this hope. Look at the very end of the passage, in verse 12. Even angels long to look into these things. Sometimes we read that and it's kind of a throwaway portion of the verse. I think it rocks. And I'll tell you why. I've been thinking about it. Even angels long to look into these things. What things? Well, the things that Peter's been discussing. Do you know that phrase in the Greek language that angels long to look into things? The Greek equivalent of that phrase literally translates to stoop over, to bend down, and to look at something intently so as to try and gain an understanding of something that you do not have an understanding of. To gawk at, as in, what? That's the idea. That's the literal translation of the phrase, that angels are bowing down or stooping over in the Greek to look into a matter. So what is it the angels are looking into? Well, pause with me for a second. Angels have the capacity, because they're angels, they have the capacity, apparently, according to the scripture, to not only hang out in this realm that we know, Earth, back and forth, all over, but in our galaxy. They can kind of just trip around the galaxy and check out what's going on. Not only our galaxy, but about every galaxy. Now, I don't know what the time continuum for them is. They've had a really long time to be able to do this, and I imagine they get an opportunity kind of in an infinite way to continue around to galaxy after galaxy after galaxy to see the manifestation of what God has created and the vastness and the awesomeness of that creation. They are probably so far superior to us as human beings in intellect that we don't even know how to categorize it. Because think about the things that angels have seen. Not just the things that they've seen here on earth for all of the time. See, we only get to glimpse just short windows of time, right? Decades. And they're talking about thousands of years where they have the opportunity to glimpse and take a look through time. But they're not only looking at what we call time as we know it, but they're looking at galaxy after galaxy after galaxy and looking at it in all these places, flying around and checking out God's handiwork all over the place. So their intellect has to be so far beyond our capacity right now to even understand, because we're very finite, we're very limited. We're limited in a time-space continuum, right? So what would angels be gawking at on this little ball, this little dirty tennis ball in this massive solar system that we're in, which is just one of many, many, many of these. And there's this dirty little tennis ball called Earth that's so much smaller than so many of the other planets. You take Saturn and it's like multiple times larger than Earth. It's humongous. And you got this little dirty tiny tennis ball here. And apparently something there captures their attention. Something that they are somewhat befuddled about, but they don't really know maybe what exactly that is. You might say, well, it's maybe they're dazzled by the creation of God on the earth, Niagara Falls or the Swiss Alps, or the cascading landscapes in Africa and the beautiful Serengeti Plain and the creatures that God has made there, or the beauty of the Colorado River and the way it winds itself around. Maybe they're stunned by all that. Yeah. I'm sure they appreciate it, but if they've had access to all galaxies everywhere, I imagine that some of the things that they have seen have made some of these things that we have seen pale in comparison. So I don't think that they're just flying around looking at Earth just going, oh man, never seen that before. Except when I was in galaxy Galabalabala just a few, you know, eons ago and had an opportunity to see, oh, you think the Grand Canyon's cool? That's really incredible. Yeah, the Grand Canyon, it's a mile deep. You know, I could take the Earth and put it in this canyon on this other planet, the whole Earth in this canyon. You know, so they're probably just going, that's not it really, is it? So what is it that attracts the angels' attention that they long to look into? Here's one. The hope of salvation for helpless people because of the incarnation. In other words, that they stand and stare at this dirty little tennis ball and they ask this question. That is the visited planet? That's the one where the prince of all princes put on the flesh of those creepy, crawly creatures down there, and he became one of them? He left the glory of the kingdom of light and went and lived on this planet that is pretty dark and was born like they're born. Can you just see angels just going, what? What? What's that all about? These are incredibly highly intelligent creatures, and they're scratching their heads at the incarnation and at redemption of what it took. You know what else I think they'd be scratching their head about? The fact that the guilty can be pardoned. Because up to humanity, in the time and scope of the angels, all they had seen is some rebellious angels who are still rebellious angels and who are still being dealt with by God as rebellious. Yet, there are these creatures called humans who walk around on this dirty little tennis ball in this vastness of space, and God actually puts skin on and goes and lives with them and dies for them. The fact that they can even be pardoned has to be something that the angels are going, I don't know what that's all about. And then they've got to be scratching their heads at the way in which the guilty are pardoned. Our prince, the King of Glory, they killed him. No, they didn't kill him. He's nailed to a tree. What are those stupid people doing? Can you imagine angels looking at this? If they could, if they had permission by God, they'd probably be yelling, "You bunch of idiots! This is the king of every king! You're killing him! Are you stupid?" At least if I was an angel, that's what I'd be saying. This is the Prince of Glory. What are you thinking? Angels have to be stooping over to look into redemption, that Jesus Christ would shed his blood for human beings, not for angels. For human beings, he would shed his blood so that they could find forgiveness and hope and redemption and a new birth. That had to just make them go, what? They are witnesses to hope. And you know what God has always known? He's known they always would be. Even when God told the people of Israel to design the Ark of the Covenant, do you remember what he told them to do to put on top of it? Take a look. Those are two angels stooped over, looking at the mercy seat, glaring at the place of redemption. God has always known that angels would long to look into these things, that it would boggle the mind. But you know, when we're talking about hope and when we're talking about what boggles the minds of angels, do you know what I think may be another thing that boggles their mind? I think it may boggle the mind of an angel to look down, realizing what Jesus Christ has done and how unimpressed most of the world is with it. In fact, I wonder if angels look at people who call themselves followers of Christ and see how they live in such a way that doesn't give much evidence for how impressed they are that the King over this and every galaxy put on flesh, shed his blood, and now gives you the opportunity to have new birth into a living hope. So the message today is twofold. It's a word of encouragement that you understand hope in such a way that when you are in the midst of suffering, if you are, or trial or persecution, or you are going to be, which we all will be, whether you're walking in, walking out, or in the midst of, that you understand hope in a new light, that it is a living hope, a concrete reality. And the challenge that angels won't be embarrassed by the way we view the redemption. Because if the prophets gaze and go, whoa, and the angels gaze and go, whoa, then why aren't the people of God for whom redemption has been purchased going, whoa? Let's bow our heads together. As always, those of you who maybe have never entered into a relationship with Jesus, you've never been what I mentioned a moment ago, born from above or born again. If you want to know more about what that means, would you come by the fireside room when we dismiss in just a second? We'll be glad to talk to you about what that looks like. And for those of us here that maybe are followers of Jesus Christ, my hope and my prayer for you and for me is that we are deeply encouraged by the rock-solid reality of our faith, the rock-solid reality of our hope and the object of our hope, the resurrected Son of God who's listening to you and who sees you even right now. And that we will be challenged to be people who get awestruck by what God has actually done for us in Jesus. Father, thank you for the richness of your word and how as we travel through it, just verse by verse, it is so life-giving because it reveals the greatness of who you are. It's not just the words on a page, God. It is the revelation of who you are. And so, Father, help us to walk in the light of that revelation, to walk as people of hope who demonstrate not just a past tense reality when it comes to our faith, but who demonstrate in the present and our hope for the future that we have the fixed hope in the object of our faith, Jesus, the resurrected Son of God, the King over every galaxy, the one in whom the angels are constantly gathered around the throne singing, holy, holy, holy. The one that for some reason we lose sight of sometimes. Reestablish in our hearts the greatness and the majesty, the hugeness and the vastness of who you are, God, and what you have done for us, because it is that hope that provides us strength for the journey. I pray you do that for your people. I pray you do it for people like Jordan and for people in this congregation who are walking through trial or testing or persecution or struggle. Do what only you can to shape us more into your image so that we would live like people of the fringe, like strangers in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you. Happy 4th of July. Have a great weekend.